Now, I want to greet you all this morning. Hello, brood of vipers. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. If you were in Luke chapter 3, that's how John the Baptist began his sermon last week. Everybody came out to the wilderness to see him, and he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you?" And I said, that would be a great way to greet everybody for the next few weeks, huh? Now, you'd think with a guy who begins by telling people you're a brood of vipers that people would not be very interested in hearing what he had to say. Right? If I walked in this morning and said, "You're a bunch of crooks and y'all stink," how many of you would want to keep coming back week after week and hear that week after week after week? Right? You're like, why is this guy so angry all the time? Right? But the funny thing is when we read in Luke chapter 3, as we're going to be continuing studying John the Baptist's ministry, is that John didn't beat around the bush. Remember last week he called them a brood of vipers, and he was telling them, if you're really repentant, prove it, show some fruit of repentance. He warned them that the axe is laid at the tree of Israel because of how wicked they are. I mean, he wasn't just having this nice message like, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, he was coming after him. And you know what's funny about that is as John continued to do this out in the wilderness, the text records today that we're going to study is that more and more and more people said, we want to hear what this guy has to say. He actually grew in popularity with a message like we studied last week. As the influence of his ministry grew, people started to find out, hey, what's the story with John? You know, that guy in camel hair eating locusts and honey out in the wilderness? What's the deal with this guy? And you know, people started asking questions. So his parents are like really, really old. They're probably by this point dead. What's up with that? How did they have him? How are his parents like in their 80s and 90s and hundreds? And this guy is still a young man. How is that even possible? So, you know, people started asking around. Hey, wasn't that a guy that was in the temple and he had a vision? And you know how this would all go, right? People would want to inquire and find out who this guy is. And so the details of his life started circulating. His parents were great in age when they conceived him, a miracle. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the days of his womb, and people would start to hear about these things. They knew that he was a pure and chaste man who lived out in the wilderness and sort of outside of the establishment, and people were drawn to him. It's only inevitable then that people started saying like, all right, so this guy is unique. So who in the world is he? Right, we know his name is John, but is there something else that we need to know about him? Some people are going to start coming to him saying, so are you the Christ? Because they think about his miraculous birth and all the things that he's preaching and the following that he's gathering. Some people are going to say, are you the Messiah? Some are going to say, are you this one that's sent to bring comforts? Other places, people are going to come back and say, so are you Elijah? They're going to start asking questions like that. There was a buzz around his ministry. However, despite the growing popularity of John, John always maintained one word in that described his ministry, and that is humility. John never made it about himself. So we're going to spend most of our time today spending time talking about what was John's ministry like? What characterized the ministry of John the Baptist as he had this special position given to him by God? So if you're there in Luke chapter 3 with me, take a look at verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. We'll stop there for the moment. Father, help us this morning as we consider the ministry of John the Baptist, that you would help us also understand our own hearts, that you'd understand how it is that we are to serve you in the church and in the world. Lord, John is a human being like us, fallen, frail, a man in need of redemption, and yet he is a wonderful example of what a person's life can be when they humbly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would glean some lessons from him today as we think about our ministry and our families and our community here in this church, that we would learn from his example and that we would be encouraged and refreshed and challenged onward to further service of you in the work of the ministry. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence here with us today. We thank you that you are alive, that you are not a dead Savior or an artifact of the past. You are a living hope, as we've heard sung. And so encourage us, Lord, and fill us up today as we come to your word together in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here this morning, the first part of our outline is this, some marks of John's ministry. I thought about changing Mark's because then you might get confused with the gospel writers, but I think you guys are smart enough to keep Mark and John separate, okay? So let's talk about some marks of John's, the Baptist ministry. First and foremost here, John's ministry was marked by humility. John's ministry was marked by humility. If there was ever a person in the world that could get a really big head about their job, John would be a prime candidate. Just think about the background of John's life to this point, right? He was a divinely given child. He was filled with the Spirit of God from the womb. He was given the once-in-a-lifetime experience, once-in-a-whole-of-the-earth lifetime experience of being the forerunner for Christ. I'm the guy who's preparing the way. I'm making the mountains low. I'm filling the valleys in. I'm making the paths straight. People come out to hear me. I am a special guy. And honestly, from a human perspective, you have to say what? He was a pretty special guy. Who in the world has ever existed a character like John the Baptist? Nobody, right? And you can understand how it would be easy for him to get a big head, to be full of pride in all of this. But John had this central desire in his heart, and he had this central driving purpose to remember this, that my whole life, every ministry that I do, every sermon that I preach has one single aim. That's to prepare the way for Christ. And he never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of that. He was remembered that his whole entire life in ministry was temporary. It's kind of interesting to think about from a human perspective. We all want to know that we've done something bigger than ourselves, don't we? We want to know that something that we've done will last and that people will remember us and people in generations will look back and remember, oh, remember her, remember him, right? They want to think that something big was done through us. And John's whole life was driven by this one central fact: I am temporary. I will be superpassed. I will be superseded. I will be passed over, right? And he lived that way. And he was actually delighted to live in that way as he did it. He didn't become angry or violent about it. He was delighted for this to take place. So in verse 15 in our text today, when people were in expectation, that is, they're like, so who is this guy? Is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah? I mean, who is this guy? This is exciting times, right? We got a prophet in our midst again, one who's hearing from God and speaking the message to people. So who is he? And everybody was reasoning or asking questions in their heart about John, whether he was Christ, the Messiah, or not. John answered them by saying, you know what? I'm garbage. Like, well, that's not what he said, Pastor. No, he actually said he was worse than garbage. Because you know what the lowest job in the whole house was in the ancient world? It was to take people's shoes off and to wash their feet. Now, I'm not talking like you guys. I see most of you, it looks like, from the feet that I can see in the aisles, you guys have shoes. I see a guy back there in sandals. That's good. Keep them on, man. You're good. Right? But imagine you walked around in sandals all the time on dirt roads, and your feet are filthy, and you walk into someone's house, and the person who gets to have the privilege of unstrapping your sandals and washing up your stinky, dirty feet. Anybody want that job? All right? Some people, the thought of feet just makes them be like, right? What does John say about himself here? He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the shoes of the guy who's coming after me. I am not even worthy enough to do something that is so demeaning and so menial that nobody in their right mind would want to have that job. That's what he says, isn't it? He says, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That was his perspective on this. He understood that his life and his ministry and his purpose and his value were secondary to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were so minimal that he wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. When people came to him asking about his identity, it would have been a really easy thing for him to say, are you Jesus? Are you the Christ? Maybe. Or just maybe not answer, right? That'd be a pretty good gig. People bringing you money, people bringing you gifts, people celebrating you, and oh, what a great sermon. Oh, and he just didn't deny it. But notice what he does from the very beginning. He automatically defers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He defers to the one that is coming after him. John would not let these ideas continue if he had anything to say about it. Whenever he was given the chance to correct people, to say, I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah, I'm just a servant. I'm just the friend of the groom, he'll say in another passage in the gospel. This is not about the friend of the groom. This is about the groom who's coming. He was always deferring to something that was more important than himself. John's humility was constantly reinforcing the truth that there was someone coming that was better than him. His whole life was lived by this. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about the one who's coming after me. John's ministry was always intended to be temporary, and he was okay with that. Right? You know, in a baseball game, you've got the starter, and then you've got, hopefully, I know the Tigers really don't, but hopefully you've got a closer that can come in and just shut the game down. Right? But there's that guy in the middle, between the starter and the closer. What's he called? Like a middle reliever, right? It's his job. He's there to get one inning or get three outs or get you through the tough part of the order so the closer can come in and just clean up. That's what John was. He was like that middle reliever. Like, I'm coming in for like three pitches, for like six pitches, for three outs, right? That's all I'm coming in to do, and then I'm out of here because the closer is coming in. That's kind of how John was. And he knew that, and he was okay with that. He knew his job, and he was content with that. He knew he was going to be temporary, and that was fine. He said in one of the other gospel accounts from John chapter 3, this is what John said there. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all who are with him. And John answered and said, a person cannot even receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I was sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, John, there came a point in his ministry that is sort of zoomed past in Luke that it happens in other gospel accounts is that people started saying, hey, you know that guy you baptized? He's over there baptizing people. He's taking your following. And John's response is, good. Good. He's like, I'm the best man. We were here yesterday, right? There was a best man standing about here, right? If the best man stood up in the middle of the wedding yesterday and was like, it's all about me, everybody sitting out there would be like, who is this guy? What is wrong with him? Because it's not about the best man. It's not about the maid or matron of honor, right? Who's it about? It's about the bride and the groom. And John here says, listen, I am not the big deal here. I'm not the bride. I'm not the groom. He says, I'm just the friend. And what he says here at the end of this passage in John 3 is this. He says, my joy is complete because I've been replaced. Right? I have delivered my message. The person that I've come to prepare the way for, the one that I walk down the aisle in front of or behind now, this person, the one that's really here, that is what I'm about. And his life mantra, if you want to say it in such a way, is this, that Jesus must increase and John must decrease. That's a worthy thing for us to say about our lives, too. I would just challenge you to think about that. Is your life more and more about you? Is it more and more about what people think of you and your reputation, about your ego, about your pride, about your accomplishments, or is it more and more about Christ? See, that is the heart of every single Christian in this world. It should be the heart of every single Christian in this world, is that there's less and less and less about us and more and more and more about Christ. That's what it's supposed to be about. In fact, if you think about your own personal spiritual development, the whole goal of God's work in you as he sanctifies you and makes you holy is to make you more and more and more like Christ and less and less and less like what you are naturally. That's what our whole life is about. It's less and less and less about me and more and more and more about Christ, whether that be in our reputation, our ego, our fame in the world, or about our own personal spiritual development. I want to be less of like what I was at 16. And more of what I want to be as I get older, I want to be more and more like Christ. That should be our aim. That should be our goal, that Christ would increase and we would decrease. And John exemplifies this in such a beautiful way. Now, a second part of John's ministry that's here is that John's ministry exalted Christ. When people come up to him and ask him, are you the Christ? He proclaims to them, no way. I'm a secondary figure. What he says, in fact, is I'm only baptizing with water, but there's coming a man who's going to be mightier than me after me, and he's going to have such great power and prestige. He's going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. John is exalting what Christ is going to become after him. He's telling people and that came out to him and asked him, saying that the man that's going to come after him is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he's going to clean up the earth and separate the grain and the garbage. He's going to be a person that brings judgment and fire and the Holy Spirit with him. John was more than willing to promote Christ, and I greatly admire him because of that. Because it's how easy would it be for him to get caught up in the popularity of his role? How easy would it be for you and me to get caught up in the popularity of people thinking we're really something? Right? That'd be very simple. Right? John never got caught up in this. He came to prepare the way for Christ. And what he says here, and that he's not even worthy to untie his shoes, and he's pointing to the ministry of the one who comes after him, isn't bad self-esteem. He knows the reason that he is secondary and that he's fading away and the one that's coming is greater and primary is because of the type of ministry that they will have. And that's partly what he emphasizes here in verse 16. He says, I baptize with water, but the one mightier than I is coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, what he understood and what he appreciated in his mind and in his heart is this. He goes, I'm baptizing with water. What's this other guy going to come and do? He's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. So what does all that mean? What is he referring to here? Well, first and foremost, he's referring to the reference of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is quite simple, especially when you think about what we have in the whole of Scriptures. Maybe in the day when John said this, people were like, what? But you and I all know about what happened in Acts, don't we? We know about how Jesus promised that when he leaves, he would send another helper. We know how when Jesus left, he promised that he would send a Spirit to help the people and to guide them in truth and to teach them and to enable them and empower them to go and to be witnesses in all the world. Wait in Jerusalem for power. So we know when we talk about baptism with fire, one of the things that we're baptism with the Holy Spirit, rather, is that we know what John was talking about. He was foretelling the fact that Pentecost was coming. The one who's coming afterwards, he's going to bring down the Holy Spirit. He's going to not baptize people with water, which anybody can do. He's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, which none of us can do. I can't tell the Spirit of God what to do, can you? I can't tell him, baptize this person, bring your presence upon this person, fill this person's heart. I can't do that. But Jesus is going to have the power and ability to take people and to immerse them in the Holy Spirit. To baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He can do that. He has the power and the ability to do that. We know that what John is saying here is that the one that's coming after him is greater because of the fact that he's going to bring the Spirit of God. And in fact, Jesus did this. Three times in Acts, we find the baptism of the Holy Spirit shows up. First in Israel on Pentecost, and then in Samaria, and then at another time in Cornelius' house. Three different times where God sent his Spirit to Israel and to Samaria and then to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where God was pouring out his Spirit upon people. And who brought that about? It was the one that came after Jesus, the one that came after John. It was Jesus that did this. And the fulfillment of his word and promise of what he had said. The baptism that he talks about is the clear fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament. And it was also fulfillment of Christ's promise himself. Look at John 14 and John 16 to see that to be the case. To John's point, and when he thinks about it in terms like this, what can John do? He can take somebody, and he can take him to the river, and he can go, and that's it. What can Jesus do? He can take God's Spirit and command him to go and to fill and to remain in the hearts of people all over the world. So really, in John's point of thinking is, literally, what good is it that I can dunk someone in a river? You understand his point? This isn't bad self-esteem. He's appreciating properly the fact that his ministry really, truly is nothing in comparison to what Jesus is going to do. Compare the two. It's like me telling you the gospel versus Jesus Christ dying on the sins and being resurrected so you can be saved. What have I done? I've spoken words. What did Jesus do? He died. He was buried. He rose again. He paid the penalty for your sins after living a perfect life. What do we really do here? Just hot air coming out of my mouth in comparison to what Jesus did. That's what John thought. I'm just simply putting people in the river. The one who comes after me is going to bring the Holy Spirit and baptize people with that. Now, it's more troubling to think about what he says next, because not only is Jesus going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he's also going to baptize with fire. Isn't that what it says? The very end of verse 16, he says, the one who's coming after, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you don't read in verse 17, you think for a second there, oh, this is just another instance to Pentecost. Because if you've done your reading recently or have some vague recollection of what Pentecost is all about, you know that the Spirit of God rushed into that room and it appeared on top of their heads, what? Look like little tongues of fire kind of thing, right? And you're like, oh, okay, Holy Spirit and fire. It's all about Pentecost. But then read verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with an unquenchable what? Fire. Fire. See, what's being said here is not so much a reference to Pentecost, but the fact that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring fire. The allusion is very cut and dry when you compare these two things. The spirit of the baptism of the Spirit is Pentecost, but the baptism of fire is when Christ comes to this earth a second time. The context demands it. He's not talking about this overcoming presence of the Spirit of God that will fill and indwell the hearts of people as a seal of their redemption. He's saying that Jesus is going to come and he's going to light the place up. And that's a scary thing that is said there. In the first century and many other times, even in rural parts of our world today that do not have mechanized machinery, they chop their wheat, they put it onto a concrete or stone floor, and they stomp on it, and they thresh it. And then they take forks and they throw all the junk out. We would call it straw, right? All that stuff that you turn into straw bales, they use that stuff. They pull it off. And then everything that's left, all this chaff, they would take fans and different things and they would blow it all off. Well, if you know anything about small particles in the air, they can be very, very flammable. Want to know about that? Talk to people that work at the Mac in town. They can tell you that if there's grain that's ground up in the air, it's incredibly dangerous. It can light up quick. And what he says here is that Jesus is going to do this. He's going to take all the chaff, that's all that junk, right? The light fluffy stuff, and he's going to burn it with an unquenchable fire. You know what happens if you take gasoline and you throw a match in the middle of it? Right? Well, it's the same thing with chaff. Right? There's no way you can stop it. There's no way you can spray a hose and put it out. And what he's saying here is that Jesus is going to come and baptize first with the Holy Spirit, but then he's going to come with fire. He's going to winnow this place. He's going to thoroughly clean out the threshing floor. He's going to take all the good stuff, all the wheat, he's going to put it in his barn, verse 17, and the chaff, he's going to burn it up until there's nothing left. That's not a reference to the church. That's a reference to final judgment. Jesus is going to come again someday and bring punishment to this earth, and it'll be a day of great fear and great torment and great trial on this earth. But stop for a minute here and think about what John has effectively said. John is here to prepare the way of the Lord for his first coming, right? He's going to say, literally, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's preparing the world for Jesus' first advent. But think about what has just been said here. John also says that the one that's coming after him, he's also preparing the world then for Jesus' second advent. Because notice, when does the baptism of the Holy Spirit come? It's after Jesus leaves. When is the baptism of fire going to come? It's after Jesus leaves. These things are all end time type events. His second advent will be much different than his first, but John has effectively proclaimed, he's coming today, he's coming in the future. John is a prophet, declaring the truth of what is here. When the wheat is threshed and the grain has been collected and the chaff has been burned up, Jesus will bring this to the world. This is what Jesus' impact is going to be. He's going to gather together all of God's people into his house and then destroy the rest. This is also why John had such humility comparing himself with Christ. What has John done? He's simply a mouthpiece, a voice in the wilderness. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to bring judgment and punishment to the earth. He was preaching and preparing, but in comparison to what Jesus is going to accomplish, what could he really do? And that's why he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to do anything because of what Jesus is coming to do. Now, let's pause here for a moment. Look at what he says in verse 18. Last week, we talked about how we talked about his hard words to the crowd. Called them vipers. He demanded they repent. He so told them they need to prove it. This week, he's proclaiming that Christ is going to bring the Spirit of God, but he's also going to bring a fire of judgment to consume the earth. It's a pretty intense message, isn't it? John was not like a super happy, emotional, motivational speaker, right? He was filled with the joy of the Lord, no doubt. But this guy was intense, right? There was no beating around the bush. He was going to lay it out like it was. And yet, if you look at verse 18, it says, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. I have the New King James I'm reading from today, and they really miss the translation here. If you have one of the modern versions, you've probably picked up what he is really intended here. It says that he preached, but that word preach actually means to proclaim the good news. It's actually the word for which we get evangelism from. If you have a modern translation, it's much, much better to say, rather than just preaching, he preached the good news. He was preaching the gospel to them. That's what the Greek word means. He was here preaching the gospel. He was giving good news. But when you stop and think about brood of vipers, Show your repentance. There's fire coming. How many of you would categorize those as good news? I wouldn't. Until you stop and think about it for a little bit. It actually is good news. The fires of God's judgment and the need to repent are the basis of good news. You see, if we're going to talk about the good news, we have to talk about the whole of the good news. It's to proclaim the good news. It's to share the glad tidings of the gospel. When Luke talks about these things, when he's exhorting and proclaiming good news to people, what he's doing is telling people that Messiah is coming. And in the coming of Messiah, you have two things. You have salvation and you have wrath. In the coming of Messiah, there is good news. But the part of the good news is that if you're on the wrong side of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face wrath and you will face destruction. There is, of course, an easy temptation to make the good news only about God's love and grace. But if there's no bad news, then what's the good news mean? Think about it, right? If you don't have to turn and repent from anything, if you're perfectly okay without confessing your sins, if there's nothing wrong with you whatsoever, then what's the need of the good news? The good news is that we are condemned. The good news is that we cannot save ourselves by our own works, by our own merit. The good news is that I cannot do anything to be saved in God's eyes, and I am justly condemned in his face. The good news is that Jesus came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's all part of it. What's the good news if simply just everybody gets there someday? If there's no standard of accountability. See, an essential part of the good news, an essential part of the gospel, is that there is condemnation and that there is also salvation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel, right? We walked in the former trespasses of our mind. We walked according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and yet God saved us. Or he'll offer to save you if you've never been made a decision towards the Lord Jesus Christ here today. If you don't declare the need to be saved, if you don't show the truth of our rebellion against God, if you don't show the sufficiency of Christ, there is no gospel. So yes, John was preaching the gospel. Yes, John was preaching good news. This is also, I remind you, how Jesus preached. It's how the disciples preached. It's how faithful pastors have preached through the ages. The gospel is that we are hopelessly condemned in our sins from the day of our birth, and God has moved in love to send his son to die in our place. And if we'll receive that by faith, then we can be saved. John's message doesn't seem like the popular definition of good news, but I promise you, his definition was the best news. There is fire and there is fury coming, but God has sent his son to be a savior, to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the worlds. Now, in spite of that good news that John brought, there's no doubt. When you start preaching like this, you start getting people riled up. That's the third part of John's ministry. John's ministry was provocative, and that was by intention. When you start calling religious leaders and the general masses out for their sin, you start looking at people that think they're pretty religious and say, you've fallen short, people start getting upset about that before too long. There are some people, of course, that will say, you're right. I've known it all along. What must I do to be saved? You'll have other people, though, that harden themselves and get angry. Everything that John was saying was true because God's Spirit was working on him. But whenever a gospel message goes forth and whenever someone is preaching under what God's Word says, to some people, the Scripture says, it's a fragrance of life. And they say, oh, yes, it's good. It smells sweet. This is exactly what God is teaching. To others, though, it's a fragrance of death. And they're like, what stinks? It all depends on the condition of a person's heart. Well, that's where we enter two more characters in here to John's ministries. In verse 19 of chapter 3, we read, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. We see from this text here that Luke is not set on strict chronological order, because here Luke tells us that John was arrested before he ever has a chance to baptize Jesus. He's telling us what's going to happen to John. He's preaching this way. He's proclaiming. He's exhorting. He's declaring the good news. But some people didn't like that very much, including the leader of this region. John didn't just stay back and stay safe and say, it's all about you common people, it's your sin. No, he called out the Pharisees, he called out the religious leaders, he called out the ruler of the land in the area. He's a crook. He's a sinner. He needs it too. If I started calling out our political leaders here, it might get you kind of upset. There's a bunch of crooks. A bunch of them are, from the top down. John's ministry did not spare anyone from this. And so when he starts calling out Herod for his lifestyle choices and saying, hey, he took his brother's wife and he calls him out, eventually the king got a little ticked off about this. And so what did he do? He put him in jail, according to this text here. The short is this, is he reproved Herod Antipas for marrying his brother's wife and a whole bunch of other evil things that he'd done, and he did not like it, so he threw him in jail. Now take your Bibles with me and look over at Matthew chapter 14. While we're here talking about this, I might as well just give you the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 14, Luke pretty much causes John the Baptist to disappear at this point. He shows up in one little scene in Luke chapter 7, but that's about all that we know about John the Baptist from Luke's accounting, because that's all we needed to know. But here's how the rest of it went for John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 14, you follow along with me starting in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and his servants. This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. So what happens is Herod heard about Jesus preaching and proclaiming out in the world. And he said, oh no, that guy that I killed, he's come back to life. And so this is kind of the backstory of why he thought the guy that he killed had come back to life and was now preaching out in the wilderness. Verse 3. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before him, and it pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she said, having been prompted by her mother, give me the head of John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Does that sound like a fitting end for a man who was a faithful servant of God? He called out somebody who was living in sin. The guy's wife didn't like it, and so he got beheaded. And his head was paraded around a birthday party. It's not a very fitting end for someone like John the Baptist. But you know what John the Baptist cared about? We've already talked about it. He must decrease, and Christ must increase. That's what he cared about. John's preaching of repentance was not just reserved for pilgrims that came out into the wilderness. He was speaking out against religious leaders, against rulers. Anybody that was wicked and in need of repentance, John called them out. When John heard about Antipas stealing his brother's wife and declaring that it was wrong, he got himself in some trouble. It's interesting that when we talk about Antipas, the guy who's here, he was sort of a weak-minded little tool in the hand of his wife Herodias. In fact, D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, talks about how they were the first century equivalent to Ahab and Jezebel. Which is an interesting thing to think about because John is a recurrence of who? Elijah. And who did Elijah stand against? Ahab and Jezebel. Now, one of the things you have to think about in that comparison, though, is this. Was Elijah beheaded by Jezebel? She wanted to, right? She wanted his head. She wanted him dead. Elijah survived, and Jezebel was eaten by dogs. So this must mean, obviously, that John's ministry was poor. No, of course not. Of course not. I remind you that there's many, many faithful people that stand against evil and wickedness and proclaim the good news of God's truth, and it doesn't all end with people getting caught up into heaven. Sometimes it ends with beheading. Sometimes it ends with torture. Sometimes it means hardships. Let me remind you that faithful ministry doesn't always mean fame and blessing. There are those in our world, a lot of them preach on TV and write books about this. They want you to know that if you do what God wants, then everything will just go smooth for you. That's a lie. It might go well for you. It might also get very, very hard for you. That's just the truth of following after Christ. Because if you are following after Christ, you are no longer in with the world. And it might end very poorly for you. But the matter, that what really matters is ultimately not what the world says about us or how the world professes about us or what the world does to encourage us and say, oh, you're such a wonderful person. What really matters is the voice of Christ. At the end, hearing, well done, good and faithful servants. I would much rather hear that than to be broadcasted all over the news networks over all the world. And you should have that same desire too. If you never have any fame or acclaim attached to your name, but you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you have done exactly what God asked. You have done what God has desired of you. John was a human being just like I, and while we don't read of any failures on his part, you know for sure he definitely did. But remember this, God uses flawed people in the scriptures to serve him and to bring forth his message into the world. And John is another example of this. He was a humble, passionate, Christ-exalting man who stood for the truth. He loved Christ and wanted to see his name pushed forward. He did not shy in the face of adversity, and he was a humble man. An old 18th century preacher wrote this in application of John's life. He said this, a minister who is really doing us good will make us think more of Christ every year that we are under his ministry. I hope that's the case with me. For those of you that are teachers here, for those of you that are leaders here at this church, I hope it's the same with you. That the longer that you're here, the longer that you serve, the longer that you are together with one another, people think less and less and less about you and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's supposed to look. So let me just ask you this morning as we wrap this up and think about this. When you think about the legacy of your life, who will it be proclaiming? Will your life and people look back on you at your funeral when they're talking about you, will they be proclaiming all these wonderful things about you, or will they be proclaiming the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was your love and the message on your lips? Think about that. Will more of Christ be known to you as you age? Will people know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ as they know you longer and longer? Let me ask you this more directly. Will you be content to live your life with the same motto that John had? Christ must increase and I must decrease. Are you willing to simply be the happy best man? Think about that as we think about the example of John and his ministry here. Father, we thank you for people like John the Baptist, flawed man just like us, but used mightily for a short period of time to do great things for you. God, I pray that we would be a group of people here that are known to proclaim Christ and to do it in humility, that we would be willing to speak the truth in love, that we'd be willing to declare openly the whole gospel, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ is the perfection that we need. Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet called upon you to be saved, that they would do so. They would understand that they have fallen short and there is fire coming someday. That they would understand that only those who have been brought into the house will be safe and all the rest will be consumed with fire. God, help them to know that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves them, who came and lived a perfect life and died upon a cross and was buried and rose again that they might have life eternal. There is one way, and there's one truth, and there's one way to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ the Lord. God, help us to proclaim his name and to lift him up in the remainder of this new week you set before us and the remainder of the lives, no matter how many days or weeks or years that you let us have here on this earth. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.